We're turning back in the Word of God to the Gospel of John that we've read already, chapter 1. And we're looking tonight at verse 29. Very famous text of Scripture. So, look to the Lamb, our title, look to the Lamb. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we bow the knee before Thee. Remind us of our position before Thee, that we are but the creature. We are coming begging. Thou art the Creator, and therefore Thou art the only one that can give us what we must beg for. We thank Thee, Lord, for the temporal blessings that we enjoy to the full. We thank Thee, Lord, for mercies, great mercies every single day that we live. And Lord, we would pray that Thou will come and may in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, may it sound out like a clarion call, may it reach into many hearts and many homes, and may we see a great transformation in this city. A yearning after righteousness, a desire to know conversion, an appreciation of the need to be right with God and properly fitted for eternity. Come and answer our cry tonight. Put Thy touch upon all of those who are ill, and there are many, many of them. We pray that they will know Thy drawing near to help them. They will know Thy healing touch, the balm of Gilead. They will know uplift, not only with the touch in body, but in spirit and in their hearts and minds. Come, Lord, and send out this gospel message wide and far, to a much wider audience than we could ever imagine or anticipate. And may there be signs following the preaching of Thy word, we pray, in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. A young man had been under a sense of sin for quite some time. That young man was eager to find mercy, but no matter what he did, no matter where he looked, he just did not seem to be able to get it. He was a telegraph clerk, and he was in the office one morning, and he had to receive and then transmit a telegram. And to his great surprise, he typed out the words, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There was a gentleman out on holiday. He was telegraphing a message, answering a letter that had come in from a friend, and that friend of his was also troubled about his soul. So here's a message intended for somebody else, but that young clerk who is now transmitting it, he receives eternal life as those words came flashing into his soul. We ought never to underestimate the power and the influence and the work of God the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon was due to preach on an occasion at the Crystal Palace in London. So he's going to a bigger venue than normal. They're anticipating a large crowd. And some days before that event, he and a friend go to the palace. They're going to test the acoustics. And there in the Crystal Palace, Charles Spurgeon speaks from the rostrum. His friend stood and listened. There were no microphones back then, of course. And the great preacher on that occasion, he sounded out the words of our text tonight, John 1 and the verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he repeated that several times. And his friend moved from one part of that building to another part, just to ascertain, is the sound traveling to these parts of the hall? They left the Crystal Palace that day, satisfied that Spurgeon's voice could be heard all over that vast building. What neither of the two, Spurgeon and his assistant, had noticed was that it was a workman and he was completing some repairs to the roof. But though they didn't see him, that workman heard the announcement of that text. And he later goes to his home and he goes there under deep conviction of sin. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It came again and again to him. And because of this plain quotation of God's holy word, that workman came to Jesus Christ for salvation. Those are only two examples, two stories that I can tell, many others could tell, several others too, I'm sure, that bring us right back to John 1 and the verse 29. This sentence has done immense good. It has led many souls to faith and repentance toward Christ. And if it did that again tonight in this gathering, and if it did it over the internet where the voice is also traveling, I would be delighted. And I know that many others would be too. It was John the Baptist who was the first to utter these words. And when John the Baptist stood up, pointed to Christ and cried, "Behold the Lamb of God," what John demonstrated was this. He knew the Old Testament. He was well familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He knew the stories behind this. But better still, he had grasped the spiritual significance of all that is recorded in those Old Testament scriptures. And so John could trace the pointers in them. He could work out the types and the shadows from them. And he could work it way all the way through every link in the chain. He could work right through all the connections and saying, see this in the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament, another in the Old Testament. Well, it's pointing to Christ. And here, the one that is pointed to, he has appeared in front of our eyes. Right now, John is saying, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And I've no doubt that John the Baptist here is scanning over the gradual unfolding of the redemptive plan of God that we have revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. He's thinking of Abel's lamb away back in the early part of Genesis chapter 4. He's thinking of the procession of those lambs, one after another, thousands at a time, that were used for sacrifice in those ancient days. And now he views the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who has appeared for this purpose, to take away sin. You see, John knew, and we know as well, that the question of the entire Old Testament is simply this and always this: where is the Lamb? And the answer is found here in John's words. He's here. Behold the Lamb of God. And everything that we've read in Genesis 22 and 7, Abraham and Isaac, and again we read it in John 1 and 36, because twice over in this incident, John repeats these words, pointing to Christ. Jesus is that Lamb. So first of all, we're going to consider very simply the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. If you follow through on John's writings, this gospel, three smaller books, the book of Revelation, you'll find that the figure of a lamb was a favorite one with the apostle John. He uses it 31 times alone in the book of Revelation. And the word that he pulls in there means the little lamb, and he's setting that in contrast to the huge beast who appears in that book, great and wild and terrible. And what will a little lamb do in contrast to this huge beast? The answer is he will gain the victory over him. He will pull the beast down, and the lamb shall reign forever and ever. The Lamb of God. Now there are some deep truths that are wrapped up in this particular title. We're thinking first of the substance of the Lamb, or the singularity of the Lamb as well. And John here puts the emphasis on, behold the Lamb of God. Christ is the Lamb. All of those Old Testament lambs were just a picture of Jesus. just an illustration of this perfect Paschal Lamb. He alone is the great Lamb whose sacrifice alone can redeem lost sinners. He alone fulfills all of those ancient types and ceremonies and sacrifices and symbols. And that's why our hymn writer has said, as we look back through the ages, where the priests and prophets trod, we can see their altars reeking with the sacrifice and blood, but those types, they were all only pointing to the Paschal Lamb of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah, I'm depending on His blood. The Lamb, behold the Lamb. Think of His innocence. The lambs offered in ancient times were innocent in this sense, that they had no consciousness or knowledge of evil. But Christ's innocence was of a different caliber. He knew what evil was. He had a deep knowledge of sin. And yet he always refused its seductive charm, and he was able to challenge his enemies, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He said, "The prince of this world, the devil, he's coming. And let me tell you this, he has nothing in me. Nowhere to plant his filthy foot. No place to make an accusation that is true against me." Our Lord Jesus Christ had an innocent, perfect holiness, and he never lost it in spite of fierce and dedicated satanic temptation. Living and laboring in a sinful world, he remained holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners in respect of their sin, rubbing shoulders with the worst of sinners, did not contaminate or corrupt him. True, he did become sin for us, but he himself was never a sinner. Had he sinned, he would have lost immediately forever the right to be our Savior. It's because he remained sinless that he can save us. Which is why Cecil Francis Alexander wrote, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. The slain Lamb has real virtue, for he is the innocent Jesus." We could consider his gentleness as the Lamb. The Lamb is often referred to and described as a meek and unmurmuring animal. Back in Sunday school, maybe we learned to sing that little hymn, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." And he was all of that in the days of his flesh. His meekness, however, must not be mistaken for weakness. His is the kind of gentleness that travels hand in hand with greatness. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 36. And if you turn to that final book of John the Apostle and come in at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, you will read about the wrath of the Lamb. And it seems so incongruous. A Lamb that is angry. The wrath of the Lamb. And I tell you, the whole world will tremble before this. This holy, gentle Lamb cannot be, is not, indifferent to sin, will not and will never condone evil. The meek Lamb is the same one who was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There was also, in addition to innocence, gentleness, his submission. You've traveled in behind him, maybe on the M1 or some other roads in our system of roads. Big lorry, taking sheep to the slaughter. Full of them. Lambs never complain. As they're being led to the slaughterhouse. They can't. They don't know what's happening. They don't have our human understanding. They don't have our personality. And the lamb is a pretty submissive creature. God's lamb was not an unwilling, reluctant victim. I love the Covenanters. I love to read about them. Even trawl over hill and glen and discover where they lie. But martyrs and covenanters were forced to die. Jesus chose death. He gave himself freely for us. Sometimes we have a hard experience and we'll maybe say because of that, if I only knew what was going to come my way, I would have made myself scarce. It would have gotten nowhere near me. But Christ knew every step of that blood-red way that he walked, the whole track to Calvary. He knew why he was here. He knew what he was going to do. I will die as a sacrifice for sinners. He left the splendor of heaven knowing his destiny. It was that lonely hill of Golgotha, there to suffer and die for me. The singularity of the Lamb. He is the Lamb, the sacrifice of the Lamb. We've said it was voluntary. Very interesting phrase in Isaiah 53 in the verse 7, familiar chapter. He was oppressed and afflicted. And the literal language is, he let himself be afflicted. He let himself be afflicted. What amazing grace is wrapped up there. His life was not taken, it was given. He had the power, as he says in John 10, to lay it down, and he had power to take it again, and he did both. He was not driven to Calvary, he was drawn to it by his passion to save you and me. Sinners lost and ruined by the fall. Singularity of the Lamb. Sacrifice of the Lamb. We're thinking along the grounds of the substance of the Lamb, but then let's consider also the sonship. The sonship of the Lamb. There's a word or two about relationship. In John 1, the verse 29, when John the Baptist cries, "Behold the Lamb of God." The Lamb of God, that's relationship. And it points us to the one who took the initiative in this sacrifice on the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ was no common, ordinary man. The difference between the religions of this world and Bible Christianity is this. In the religions of this world, man provides a sacrifice for his God, small g. In biblical Christianity, God provides a sacrifice for man. And that's why you have them all come to make their presentations in this religion, in that religion. They come with a mirror image of Cain's sacrifice, something that has their fingerprints all over it. We have done this. Aren't we special? Aren't you, God, going to acknowledge that this is our work and it's so valuable? In these religions, man provides a sacrifice for his God. And if that's what you're doing, you're wasting your time. And you're on the wrong trail. In true Bible Christianity, God provides a sacrifice for man. God was the source of Calvary's love. Had he not loved the world, there would not have been any reconciliation between the Creator and the creature. we never would have attempted, and we never would have wanted to attempt a reconciliation between us and God. We were wedded to our sin. We loved our sin. Nothing else would take us off the path that led to destruction. That's the way we wanted to go. We weren't looking for reconciliation. It was He who came searching for us. It was He who paid the price of pardon. It was He who performed the work of reconciliation. He came to me when I could not go to where He was. He came to me. The initiative. It came from the Lamb. Not only that, the identity of the Lamb. There's a very arresting phrase in Genesis chapter 22. Isaac, going along with his father Abraham up the Mount Moriah, when Abraham has set the altar in place, they have brought the wood and put it on it, Isaac asks, and it's a reasonable question, "Father, where's the lamb for this burnt offering? We've everything else, it's all in position, but where's the vital thing? Where is the lamb?" And Abraham replied, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb." Genesis 22, the verse 7 and the verse 8. And some 2,500 years later, God, in the person of His eternal Son, did provide Himself as the burnt offering. And then Paul uses this tremendous phrase in Acts 20, in the verse 28. "Feed the church of God, which He," God, "hath purchased with His own blood." That blood shed on Calvary was the blood of God. That blood shed on that cross has transcendent power because of its unique character as the blood of God the Son. That's why we can sing, "There is power. Power. Wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb." It's the blood of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Tell me, do you know the power of this blood applied? Do you know it? By personal experience, has it been applied in reconciliation and redemption to your heart? Is Jesus Christ your Lamb? Have you your hand on Him, on His head, your substitute, and saying, "Lord Jesus, I am delighted and so humbled that You died for me. Behold the Lamb." But then notice, secondly here, not only the Lamb, but the load upon the Lamb. The load upon the Lamb. Because in John 1:29 we are urged, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Back to those Old Testament sacrifices. We've got bulls coming in here. We have goats coming in here. We have sheep coming in here. We have turtle doves, young pigeons, etc. coming in here. But while they were killed in sacrifice, they could not save the sinner. The blood of beasts couldn't give the human conscience the peace it needed. Couldn't wash away the stain of human sin. And so old Isaac Watts went on to sing, "But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, bears all my sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." We're on the ground here of the removal of sin. His blood takes away our sin. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And that word, "taketh away," is very expressive. What it means is, it implies a lifting up and a carrying off. And I put it to you, what love is that? Jesus took up the accursed load of our sin, all that foul, putrid mess of it. He made it his own. And because it was such a mountain of iniquity, God had to turn his face away from his son as he bore the load of our sin. But he, our scapegoat, our sin offering, he bore that load into the banished land of forgetfulness. Get the picture in Leviticus 16. The verse 8 to 10, he took up the burden of sin, far too heavy for any of us to carry, never mind put a finger to it, and he bore it into oblivion. And so I read in Hebrews 8 and 12, and again in Hebrews 10 and the verse 17, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. Why is that? Because Christ has taken them away, lifted them up, carried them away. Hallelujah for that. How did he do it? How did Jesus the Lamb banish, take away my sins? We need to remember how this Old Testament Calvary prophet put it. Back in Isaiah 53 and 7, he said, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. His death was vicarious. He's brought as a lamb. Let's get back onto Mount Moriah, the knife that Abraham has in his hand. It's going to be plunged into the heart of Isaac, but ultimately it wasn't. Rather, that knife slew the ram caught in the thicket, and the ram died for Isaac. And God's lamb died for me. His death was vicarious, meaning it's in my place. He's brought as a lamb, as my lamb. Not only was his death vicarious, his death was vicious. It's described in Isaiah 53:7 as brought as a lamb to the slaughter. No matter what you do, you can't sanitize that word slaughter. It's a cruel word. It pulses with brutality. It points us to the savagery inflicted during the death of God's innocent holy lamb. Every lamb slain in Israel's time, in that Old Testament period, died in a humane way, affording the least pain to the innocent animal. God's lamb did not die in any humane way. Who can measure the shame? Who can calculate the indignities? Who can ascertain those brutal assaults that were heaped one after the other upon God's lamb? If you're really the Christ, come down from the cross. We'll believe you. Ah, he cried there. Was that Elijah? He's calling for it. Let's see if Elijah comes. He did this, he did that, but he did none of that. False accusations. And yet opened he not his mouth. No wonder nature surrounded the cross with a robe of darkness, covering up the viciousness of man as they mangled our Redeemer. We're thinking of not only the removal of sin, but the remit regarding sin. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Mention of the word sin drags out a sigh from many a person in the world today. Oh, there he goes, talking about sin, so negative, making people feel bad about themselves. He should stop that. Stop mentioning the word sin. And no doubt, one person's view of what sin is different to somebody else's. Drunkenness in somebody's book, gambling in somebody else's, immorality in someone else's, and so on and so forth. All the different definitions of sin that you could get out of society today. When Jesus died, it was for sin. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin. All the sins of all the people he came to redeem. The sin of closing God out of their lives, the sin of forgetting and ignoring and neglecting Him, the sin of not living to His glory, the sin of breaking His commandments, the sin of incurring His judgment by despising His word, plus every sin committed against our fellow men, all of those catered for in this sacrifice of Jesus. What are we talking about? We're talking about sin of all shades, sin of all shapes, sin of all sizes. Let me bring you back to Sunday school. Rolled away. Every sin had to go beneath that cleansing flow. Hallelujah. Rolled away. And as we look to Christ, as John here encourages the people in his day to do, behold the Lamb of God. And as we believe, as we behold in that finished work on our behalf, we are cleansed from the guilt and the power of sin, that double cure that Augustus Toplady wrote about, that only the slain Lamb provides. Yes, the guilt of sin. Sin in the conscience can be a terribly heavy burden. People sometimes try everything to get rid of it. But while conscience can condemn, conscience can accuse, conscience with its wretched, bony finger can point out all of our wrongdoing, conscience cannot remove the sin that it reminds us of. And conscience can't forget. And conscience cannot forgive. Yet when God in His grace forgives us, our sin may remain as a written fact of history. We can't take that away. It has happened. Some people have seen it. Others have been feeling the effects of it, and they're not happy at all, and rightly so. But while that sin remains as a written fact of history, its results can tarry with us. They can inscribe and stamp their grotesque marks upon us. Yet we have the victory over the guilt of sin by the blood of the Lamb. Not only the guilt of sin, but the power of sin. Paul talks about liberty from the bondage of sin. He's not saying you as a child of God will never sin again. Quite the opposite. But that we have no good reason to sin. Why sin should not have dominion over us. That's the treatise of Paul here. Why it should not continually conquer us. That's what he writes about. Why it should not always have the upper hand in our lives. Why not? Because we can triumph over it through the victory of Calvary. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. But He has dealt with our sin, and that is excellent news. Not only think here of this remit regarding sin. Think also of the reach of sin. The reach of sin. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The sin of the world and a world of sin. What a burden that was to fall upon the holy heart of the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I happen to agree with Dr. James Strong, who insists the term world as used in John 1:29, and you compare Scripture with Scripture for this, refers to those chosen people of God, the people for whom Christ died, made atonement on Calvary, John chapter 10, His sheep. Christ bore the burden of all their sins on Calvary. A Puritan theologian, Dr. John Owen, framed a whole argument on this. He threw out three strands of possibility when we're talking about the sin of the world. The Father imposed His wrath due unto Him, and the Son underwent punishment for either all the sins of all men, all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. All three cannot be right. One is two or not. Then Owen went on to argue, in which case it may be said, three, that if the last is true, some of the sins of all men. So what of those all men? Some of their sins are covered, but there's so many other sins of all of those men that are not covered. And Owen says, that cannot be right. If the last be true, all men have some sins to answer for, and so none are saved. If the second be true, he died for all the sins of some men, then Christ in their stead suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the whole world, and this is the truth. But if the first be the case, he died for all the sins of all men, why are not all men free from the punishment due unto their sins? Why do men end up in hell if Jesus died for their sins? What an indictment upon his atonement that would be. But he stands and he calls, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he doesn't say, turn around, look in the mirror, check your back. Have you the sacred X? Have you the special mark? Come unto me, all ye that labor. Because those who are laboring will have been stirred up to labor by the Holy Spirit. Does the Redeemer not say in John 3 in the verse 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And some people put the full stop after whosoever. The whosoever is qualified. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. So many don't die not believing in him, they perish. Acts 2 and 21, Romans 10, 13, whosoever shall call upon, it's qualified again, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, John cries, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb who is carrying this load. So the load upon the Lamb. Thirdly, the look to the Lamb. The look to the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Or look away from everything else you're looking at in striving for salvation, and look only, only to Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, there's nothing cluttered about this. Nothing complicated. Nothing confusing. It's clear. Simple. So simple, nobody can wheel out the excuse that says, but I can't decipher or understand what I'm being told to do here. If I tell you, when you go outside into the car park, look to that tree at the gate, you'll know what tree I'm talking about. And John here says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What does it mean to behold him? What does it mean to look to Christ? It involves repentance. You know why? If you're outside of God's mercy right now, your face is not pointed towards Christ. It's in the opposite direction. Man's face is not looking naturally towards the Lamb. I can't argue with that, because when I read in the Word, I find Psalm 58 and the verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. I come into the New Testament, to Romans 3, the verse 11 and 12, and if anything, it gets worse. There is none that understandeth. There is, listen to this, none that seeketh after God. We don't do this by our own volition. We don't do this naturally. We go in the opposite direction. None that seeketh after God. Rather, Paul writes on, they are gone out of the way, all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And I don't care if you say, but I have done good. You're arguing against God. And you can't win. With him, good must be perfection. And you and I can't deliver that. Man is not facing the Lamb today, but he needs to about turn. He needs to embark on a real, radical, about turn. The requirement, therefore, coming down from heaven to your heart tonight is repent. The first word that Jesus spoke when he began to proclaim the gospel was this word, repent. In Acts 17, 30, 31, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 3 and 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So if I am going to really, really behold the Lamb, that means I repent. And it also means I rely. There is reliance here. This looking away to Jesus involves a firm and full faith in what he has done. I am not just looking to be inquisitive, to be curious, but I am looking so that I can rest and lean on him, on all that he is, on everything that he has done for me, a guilty sinner. Every sinner must turn from his sin and to the Savior from all sin, the Lord Jesus. And when that happens, sin is forgiven and covered. Souls are cleared from all guilt. Hearts are changed. The peace of God floods into the life, and heaven will be secured. And so I'm calling on you, look to Christ. Look to Christ. In all of your sin, don't try to scrub up first. In all of your sin, look upon his cross. In all of your shame, lean upon his sacrifice. See him hanging from that tree, the curse of God centered upon him, crowned with thorns, gushing blood, broken in heart, pierced and marred in body, all for you. But what should I do? What John says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, because there is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.